blessed here, a church of our size, to have this many here on a Wednesday night. They're shutting down Wednesday night services across America by the thousands of churches. And some of them are going to one Wednesday night a month because people just won't come to Wednesday night services for the most part in America anymore. So you guys are to applaud yourselves, and you have a hunger for the Word of God. Because, I mean, I've talked to some pastors who have churches of over 300 people. They can't get more than 12 folks to come out on Wednesdays. And so my prayer every day is, may the hunger and thirst for God's Word increase among His people in these last days, not decrease. Amen? And so you guys are to be applauded here. We'll be getting finished by 8:30. But it's going to be a good teaching here called The Place of Mercy. And this is kind of a post-Easter message here. It kind of goes along with what God did during the worship and praise time with the glory cloud and the cloud of God. This is about trying to understand the concept because the Christianity is the only religion in the world that actually introduces and believes in and presents a God of mercy. Islam does not present a God of mercy. Hinduism does not present a God of mercy. Buddhism does not present a God of mercy. We as Christians are the only world religion that actually presents a God of mercy. How many here are glad that God is a God of mercy? Amen. And praise God that He's merciful, not just when He saves us, but even while we're actually believers for 10, 20, 30 years and still even mess up, God is still merciful and draws people to Himself. We see that in the prodigal son parable. We also see that in the Old Testament there where Absalom was actually backslidden against God, turned against his own father. And this woman comes to David and says, God devises ways to take estranged people and bring them back to the Lord. And so praise God that God's like that in His own nature and character. It's been said that we are only as weak as our secrets and only as strong as our dreams. And so many of us live with secrets because we don't understand or receive the mercy of God. God wants the things in the darkness, the secrets inside of our lives, to come to light. Those secrets that are there are things that Satan tries to give us condemnation about and guilt about so much so that we won't confess them, we won't deal with them, and we won't get any help for them. And so many, many believers live in bondages and secrets that they have until they go to the grave, and it actually hinders much of what God wanted to do in their lives and through their lives, helps them bear a whole lot less fruit than what they could have. That's why the Bible says that the seed of the word that falls on good soil, it says some of that seed also only produces 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So it shows us not all Christians, believers, are going to bear the full amount of fruit, the 100% of the fruit that God wants them to produce. So one of our duties and jobs of God's help and anointing in fivefold ministry here is to help you guys be as fruitful as you can be, because you again want to receive a rich reward in heaven, but also enjoy your life on the earth. And you can enjoy God's presence here and enjoy life only when God's presence is real in us. And we understand who God is, the God of mercy. So we're going to look at some of the early concepts of mercy and how even under the law, God introduced mercy as a concept that was available actually to His people. So let's look now on the screen here in your notes. Typed it out for you. Exodus chapter 25, and it starts here, I think it's in verses 10 through 11 and verses 17 through 22. God is giving Moses instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And also this place, a tabernacle, is a tent that's a temporary place of dwelling. It's not the place, of course, that God lives in forever, but God was trying to show the people of Israel, us today, a type and a shadow of what it's like in heaven. And so we have those three compartments there, outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, all showing us a symbol and type of what heaven itself also is like. So let's read here verse 10 through 11 and then 17 through 22. And it says here, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. 2.5 cubits is about 3.5 feet, and then 1.5 cubits is about 2 feet. So it's going to be 3 feet long, 2 feet wide. You shall make 2 cherubim, 2 angels of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, the other cherub at the other end, And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face each other. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel. One thing that's left out here in these verses are the actual contents and the things and objects that God told the Israelites to put in the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to spend some time on that also tonight. Now, first of all, it does say here, put in the testimony, which was the Ten Commandments there. And that testimony word in the Hebrew language actually means put in the evidence. So God's going to show us tonight by His Word how there's actually evidence of His mercy that's found in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we got to realize again, the Ark of the Covenant is probably the most important piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle and temple of Moses and Israel, because that Ark of the Covenant is where God's manifest presence would come among the high priests there. And praise God, when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and rose again, when He died on the cross, the Bible says the veil around this Holy of Holies was ripped in two, and all of a sudden, all of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have the Ark of the Covenant now in us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's presence now lives in each one of us. So praise God for that. That's actually a privilege that the folks in the Old Testament did not have, and we do have today, and we should not take that for granted. Let's go now to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 gives the details of what's inside of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to ask you guys some questions tonight, so be on your toes. And I'm not going to try to call up on anybody here, but you're going to have to hopefully answer some questions here tonight as well. Verses 1 through 5 says this, Hebrews 9. Then indeed, it says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were, notice this, the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so your notes here says, next of all, these first blank spots come out, God is gathering evidence for a legal case, where legal goes there. Because God is righteous, God does things that may seem to us legalistic. But the fact is, God does have rules, regulations, and His Word that He Himself will not take and will not violate or go against. And so God is legalistic in the fact that whatever He says, He does. He's only truth. God cannot lie. So if God puts something down in black and white in writing, God Himself will keep it, and God will not take and dishonor His own word. He honors His own word. Next of all, your note says, the items in the ark speak to us of God's mercy. So the word mercy goes in that next blank spot as well. And so the three things that are found here, let's spend some time on this, in the Ark of the Covenant, was first of all the manna that was in the gold pot. Now, we see here again, this is a thing of mercy because these three objects actually show the sin of the Israelites, but also the sin of all mankind. But it also shows us the three areas mainly of contention that all believers go through once they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the fact is, when you get saved, you still got a whole lot of your soul, your mind, things are being worked out. And there's still some stinking thinking, some carnal rationale, and there's still some wrong concepts in us that have not yet been cleansed or broken off of our lives, or actually even revelation coming to us yet of what those things look like in God's sight, not just our sight. These three areas of contention are, first of all, the manna stands for what? It stands for provision. Why cannot God provide for my house payments, for my job, for my health, for my family, for my direction, for the house I live in. We have contention with God many, many times in life, and this is also an area that God will even test us in. You got to understand that sometimes God will even allow us to go into a place of leanness so he can test what's in our heart. Is there grumbling, griping, and complaining, or is there still going to be thanksgiving in the midst of leanness and backwards momentum in natural things in your life? It's all about your body. So the manna was what? The manna was actually a superfood. If you actually could manufacture manna today, you'd be a multimillionaire. Because that manna, the Bible says, was so potent and so full of nutrition, enzymes, and amino acids, and antioxidants, that it says the Israelites actually had perfect eyesight. They never got crippled. They never got sick. And they lived to be a long, long time, a high age, because the manna was so nutritious in their body. I call it angel food cake. And so I'm not sure if manna looked like cotton candy, or manna looked like cornbread, or manna looked like tortillas. I'm not really sure. But manna was something, the word manna actually, who knows what manna actually means? Who knows that? Yeah, that's right. It means what is it? Because these guys had never seen anything like this on the face of the earth. What is this? But again, the Bible said it tasted kind of like honey. It had a good taste to it. And so it's very, very hard to explain. Did the best they could do in the Bible. Okay? So God, I believe also the Israelites began to gripe and said, we are getting now tired of the manna. They were 40 years in the wilderness eating manna. And so they got sick and tired of the same thing. Honey, folks, if you go to Taco Cabana every day for 2 years, you're going to get sick of Taco Cabana. Those people that work in even candy stores, they say, get sick and tired of the candy that Brock's or Nestle's makes. Those people that work in Krispy Kreme donuts or Round Rock donuts, they get sick and tired of the taste of those donuts after so many weeks and months of being there. And so why would God do this to the Israelites, give them a food that would make them get bored of it, and they started griping, complaining about that? Well, I believe what the answer there was, God wanted the Israelites to be thankful for the manna and also realize that God is a good God, and God could have brought them the quail and the other kinds of meats, cattle, whatever else, if they just would have been thankful for the manna and said, now, God, could we please have a little bit of some onions and some tomatoes and some peaches? Because how many folks know that all things are possible through God? Well, the Israelites have been under the Egyptian bondage so long that all they knew was bondage and tight-fistedness and barely getting by, and so they had no concept that God was a God that worked miracles, even though they should have known that by the 10 plagues, and they also should have known that God's a God of mercy who would have done that. The Bible even shows us that God did bring quail to them. God showed he could do it. But because they grumbled and griped for the quail, it says after they ate it, a plague broke out among them because God had to judge their sin that brought the manna in. If they'd done things the right way, the quail would have come in. The Bible says in Proverbs, God brings wealth with no trouble added to that. And so God could have done that for them, I know, if they would have had the right attitude, been thankful for the manna, but they griped, grumbled, and complained, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb, who had a different spirit. The next thing there, the Bible says, was Aaron's rod. It could have been a walking stick, but it had to fit into a 3-foot compartment in the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm not sure how tall this guy was, but it was some kind of a rod. And where did that rod come from? How many folks remember the story about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against Aaron and Moses and said, who do you guys think you are that you alone hear from God? We also hear God's voice. We want to be equal to you guys. You're wandering us around the wilderness all these years. We're getting sick and tired of you guys being a dictatorship over us. We also can hear God's voice. And so the Bible says Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up with 250 followers with them and rebelled against God. Now, what did God do? God said, Moses and Aaron, stand back by your tents. I'm going to wipe out this entire nation. I'm going to kill them all, 2 million people right now. Now, God chose Moses because God knew that Moses would actually be a man of mercy. And what did Moses do? God, please, only these men sin. Don't wipe out this entire group of people. And so because he had mercy himself, God relented and God said, okay, I'm going to only wipe out Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 folks with them. And the Bible says the earth opened up its mouth, swallowed them all alive, right down to hell. The earth opened up to the place of Sheol, which is the center of the earth. They all fell down alive into hell and had instant judgment on them by God. Not a good day for Korah, Dathan, Abiram, or their families, or their kids, or the folks with them. Amen? Now, beyond that, now what does God do? God reinstates his authority. He says, tell Aaron and the other leaders of the 11 tribes of Israel, besides his tribe of Aaron's, take a rod, I give them, and place that rod, I think it was in a tent, overnight. And I'm going to show who is my authority tomorrow. So they get up the next day, and the Bible says, what happened to Aaron? Who knows what happened to Aaron's rod? Aaron's rod was made of what? It was what kind of a wood was that? Who knows that? It was almonds. Because the Bible says the next day, Aaron's rod had budded and had produced ripe almonds. It was actually an almond rod. The other sticks were just still sticks. And so God was showing the Israelites who was his authority. He said, I'm going to honor Aaron in front of my people tomorrow. And it shut their mouths and it caused them to realize this was who God raised up. And the second thing here of our big problem we have with God sometimes is who God will raise up as authorities over us. Provision is the first thing. The next thing is who is being selected by God to be spiritual authority on the earth. You know, I've been around a whole lot of pastors, missionaries, apostles, evangelists, teachers, and the other one would be what? Prophets. And I can tell you some of these guys are rough around the edges. Some of these guys do things I think are very weird behind the scenes. I wonder sometimes, why did God choose them? But I also say, God, why did you choose me? We understand again, God knows the hearts of people, and when God will raise somebody up to be a delegated authority, we should not be always trying to question God when we find out the flaws of their lives and try to come against them and try to tear them down. It was very, very deadly in the Old Testament there, and it brings things against us in the New Testament as well that's not really healthy for us at all. That's why, again, I want to say to you guys again, every local church, Cheryl and I belong to about three local churches in Africa, in this city, Wichita, Kansas. You don't find us cutting down the pastors, cutting down the leadership and the staff. You don't find us doing things to undermine them. We know details about all those guys that might be shocking to some of you guys, perhaps, but it's not something I've voiced out of my mouth and broadcast around. I understand these are authorities that God said, I want them where they are. I want to raise them up. I alone will judge them. I will deal with them. You pray for them. Amen. That's what God wants us to do for authorities around us. Okay, so next of all, the third thing was found in the Ark of the Covenant, number three, was called the Tablets of the Ten Commandments. This is where God spoke the most directly to man in a written form. It was when God made the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, God spoke directly to man in a clear way in written form. I'd love to see God's handwriting. I'd like to know what kind of font he used. I'd like to know if he used a kind of a fancy type English looking thing, or just kind of a real italics type deal. And somehow, some way, again, though, they show on TV in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, these Ten Commandments are about this tall and about this wide. The Ark of the Covenant was only 3 feet long and 2 feet wide. They had to fit inside there, okay? So God used an iPad type of Ten Commandments. Amen? It had to fit in the Ark of the Covenant. God didn't need a great big old giant thing there because God can see pretty good. And so God made these tablets of stone with Ten Commandments on them. And how many folks know that whenever Moses came off of Mount Sinai with these Ten Commandments, he saw the people having a Mardi Gras party. They were reveling. They were playing Cajun music. They were playing the washboard. They were playing the bass. They were just going crazy here. They were doing Girls Gone Wild type stuff. And I'm saying it was just a wild, wild, the Bible says orgiastic type party broke out there. And it says that Moses got so mad at their backsliding, he actually threw the tablets out of his hand on the ground and smashed them to pieces. He was so mad with that. The third contention man has with God after they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the commandments God gives us and God's word. How many folks know again that the commandments God gives are not divine suggestions, they are divine commandments. Amen? And so I understand grace. I understand Old Covenant versus New Covenant, but there are still commands even in the New Covenant. And those commands are to be kept, and they are yes and amen. All right? Because why? Because God knows what is best for us. They're not for bondage. They're not to rob or kill or steal from us. They're to bless us. God's commands are not burdensome. They actually bring blessings to our lives. Amen? Even the Ten Commandments are what our own nation's laws were based on. Do you realize that? America's laws were based on the Ten Commandments. Yet today, we can't put Ten Commandments in most courthouses in our government of our country. Something's wrong with that. Things are just a little bit wonky in that realm there. But it's because, again, not all folks know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So these are the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Okay, when God provided for the people, they grumbled, they complained. When he raised up delegated authorities, they grumbled and complained, rose up against them, and rebelled against them. When he gave them the commandments and his word, they disobeyed it, and they went into idolatry. Okay, now, who here will take a look up the Ten Commandments? Who knows where the Ten Commandments are found out in the Bible? Who knows that? Where are they found? Exodus chapter 20. Is that right? Okay, I don't know if the verses show off, but I know they're in Exodus 20. That's a Bible scholar here. Okay, but Exodus 20 is easy to remember there because you just take 10 times 2, and because he broke them twice. He had to do them two times, okay? He broke the first set and brought out the second set that God made because God's full of mercy. And so it's Exodus 20. All right, in these 10 commandments, who can start telling me in the 10 commandments, how many of those, which commandments in specific, did the Israelites break before Moses came off the mountain to them? The first one's what? This is Linda. You have another gods before me. That's the one they broke. What else did they break? What's number two say? Yeah, they made a golden calf, graven image. Number three, what did they break? How about adultery? They were having this wild party. There's three of them. What's number four? I think thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal could have been there because they probably stole, being Jewish people, they probably stole their neighbor's gold to help make this thing, this golden calf. Okay, anything else? How about covetousness? Those were there. And anything else you see there? That's at least four we're naming out of ten. Anything else? That's right. They're probably, the kids are even going crazy, going wild. So at least half of the Ten Commandments were broken before Moses got down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And so what's that show? That's actually a message in itself. I told you guys again, time and again here, Satan will always test the word, attack the word in a baby stage. Satan saw the Ten Commandments written by God's hand. He sees it coming down the mountain to the people. And so Satan immediately attacks the word and tries to bring forth disobedience to it even before it gets into the ears of the people of Israel. And you see that. That's why it's so important when you come to a church service like this one here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. Don't let the devil steal the word that God gives you before you get out the front door. Because the devil's coming right out here in the parking lot or wherever else here to try and take and rob the seed that God's put in your mind or your hearts in a place like this. Even your own Bible reading time at your house, whatever else, I'm saying write some things down sometimes. Repeat back what God says to you and make sure you don't let Satan rob the words that God speaks. Amen? Satan attacks things at a baby stage every time. Moving on, your note says, next of all, the mercy seat had a lid made of pure gold, solid gold. The word gold goes in that blank spot. Pure, solid gold, which is a type of great worth and great expense. What this shows us is we hear the saying time and time again that salvation is free. But the fact is sin, because covering sin, the mercy seat talks about covering the sin inside mercy seat. That manna and that Aaron's rod that budded there, and also those Ten Commandments there, those are all symbols of evidence of the sins that men committed against God. God put a mercy seat over it of pure gold to show that covering sin is not cheap and not inexpensive. Amen? It cost Jesus his life. So salvation is free, but it's not cheap and it's not inexpensive. It cost the Son of God his life. That's why God used a totally solid gold covering, a lid, over the mercy seat. So moving on. The Hebrew word for mercy seat actually means to wipe out, and to remove sin. So the very words, mercy seat, means to remove sin and to wipe out. How many folks know that your sin, the Bible says, as far as east is from the west, your sins have been removed and wiped out from you. Though your sins were like scarlet, they now, the Bible says, your heart is now white as snow. And so God removes these things. God wipes these sins out, used against you no longer by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now God told them, once a year, pour a cup of blood from an innocent lamb on the lid of the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. So the high priest, once a year, would go in there with bells along the bottom of his robe, because if he did one thing wrong, God would strike him dead. They had ropes tied to his feet. And when they heard, if they ever heard the bells quit ringing on him, they knew he was dead, and they'd pull him back out again, because that's how serious God was about sin. So the high priest did everything correctly and right, like God said. He poured the blood of the innocent lamb on the mercy seat. And whenever that blood was poured there, the Bible says here, God would take and roll their sins ahead to the next year. God cannot see through innocent lamb's blood. Amen? The blood of a lamb covers the sin inside the mercy seat. God cannot see that any longer. This once a year event, who knows what that was actually called in the Jewish language? What festival was that? Where God's sins were rolled away and rolled forward for 1 year. Atonement, which also is called Yom Kippur. The first blood moon took place a few weeks ago on what? Passover. Blood on the doorposts of the Israelites' lintels. The next blood moon in the world takes place when? On Yom Kippur, when the blood was poured on the mercy seat that covers the sins of the people. And so we're having all these four blood moons happening here in the next 12, 13, 14 months. It'll all happen on festivals and upon important Jewish days. You can look forward to seeing something important happening as far as Israel is concerned before September of next year, if this is all signs happening in the heavenlies even today. It's kind of a side note. Okay, so moving on, your note says, when God would see the blood, the word blood goes there, on the lid, he could not see the ingredients in the box. How many folks know that Superman cannot see through what? Who knows the answer? Lead. Superman can't see through lead. God can't see through innocent blood. Amen? He can't see through it. So all the things inside the Ark of the Covenant, the manna and the rod and the Ten Commandments, are all symbols of man's sin against what God does. He can't see that sin if the blood of Jesus covers the mercy seat. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ that covers your heart, God cannot see the sins you've done in the past. Amen? They're all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, used against you no longer. That's something that's really great to understand and know about. So their sins, again, were pushed forward one more year. Notice here again, their sins were not wiped out in the Old Testament. They were simply pushed forward to the next year. It's like going to a big landfill in Austin. All the trash of a city goes into a landfill, and big bulldozers take and put it, kind of shove it around and shovel dirt on top of it. There's all kinds of vultures, seagulls, and crows and birds eating that garbage every day in Austin's landfills. There's all kinds of vermin. There's all kinds of worms and bugs and beetles and so forth in those places, because it's a big stench. It's like the sins of the people. And it simply gets pushed around and rolled ahead and covered over by the dirt in our city. When Jesus Christ came back, there was 4,000 years of men's sins being pushed forward. Jesus Christ wiped out all that sin by his death, by his blood, and by his resurrection from the dead. Amen? That landfill has been wiped out. All the sins have been erased because of Jesus Christ's blood. They're no longer pushed ahead to be used against us. They're now totally wiped out for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, moving on. Let's look now in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15 here. More about the blood and the mercy seat as well. And this shows how Jesus Christ becomes the remover of our sins. Hebrews 9:11. And we need this to be understood tonight as a basic doctrine of Christianity, because if you ever let the devil torment you by past sins, you are already defeated. You'll have no faith for healing. You'll have no faith for provision. You'll have no faith that God will protect you or your kids. You'll have no faith that God will direct you, because you'll have all this nagging, sinful past coming against you by the lies of Satan. And so these things must be broken tonight in Jesus' name. Hebrews 9:11 says this: "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Let me get a drink. Excuse me. "Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the faith, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." All this is saying here is, again, your sins are forgiven. They are forgotten. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not let the devil torment you any longer about past mistakes and past sins and things you were involved in the past. Amen. How many folks know that most people, when they get a girlfriend, me included here, one of the first things they'll do as time's going by is, how many people have you slept with? They try to find out who was their intimate partners in kind of a fleshly way in the past. God does not do that. Praise God that God does not air our dirty laundry and show drive-in screens of things we did in heaven of our past. Those things are all wiped out, totally forgotten about, and God doesn't even ask us about those things in heaven. Amen? They're gone. And so don't let Satan beat you over the head with that kind of a thing from the past. Your note says, next of all, "As our faithful high priest, Jesus poured his own blood on the real mercy seat of heaven once and for all." Let's read now 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And it says this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, some folks use that verse to think that all people will be saved. What it's simply saying there is, there's not one human being who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ that he will not save. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death, was enough to save every human on the earth. But only those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will be saved. Amen? All folks can be saved, but they got to first of all call upon Jesus Christ and have his blood applied to their lives to be saved. So moving on, Jesus becomes the lid. The word lid goes there in that blank spot. He becomes that mercy seat lid of pure gold. He covers our sin, and his blood is on that lid, and all that sin is forgotten as far as God is concerned. He becomes the covering for every sin we commit. 1 John 4:10 says this: "In this is love, that we love God, but also that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation again for our sins." Jesus is the one who has caused our sins to be removed so the Father cannot see those sins any longer. There's now no longer any evidence that can be used against us from our bad, evil past. Let's read John 3:36. John the Baptist says this. John the Baptist talks about Jesus: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." What he's saying there is, those who don't receive Christ, call upon his name, all they have is the mercy seat available to them, but the blood has not been applied to that mercy seat for them. Okay? So he says, you must have the Son to have eternal life. And praise God, the blood of Jesus will take and wash our sins away. That's why, again, we take time to have altar calls. That's why we go out there and witness in the streets and highways and byways and tell folks our testimonies of how God saved us, because we know that it's not going to be by their good works, by their church attendance, by good things their grandma did. It's It's only by them confessing with their mouth who Jesus Christ is that they're born again and know Christ as Savior. Okay, your note says, next of all, some people in the body of Christ have a misunderstanding about mercy. Mercy is not deserved. The word deserved goes there. Mercy is not deserved. Some folks think that God must give me mercy because I was abused by my parents. I was a drug addict. I was born into a poverty-stricken family. I was tortured in Cambodia. So that way, because of all of that, I deserve God's mercy. It's not because you deserve it. It's because of God's mercy that God has mercy on people upon the earth who call upon His name and seek Him with their own hearts. Amen. In our humanity, we want to feel that we had a part or a hand in our own salvation. But the fact is, you didn't. It was all God. It was all Jesus. It was all the Holy Spirit. You simply obeyed God's leadings and urgings, and praise God, you did that, and now know Christ as Savior. The Bible says that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt above the mercy seat. We're invited to live in that place today in our lives. The question is, God, why is your glory above the mercy seat? Because your glory should be everywhere. Why is that in the Bible? The answer here is because under the lid is where our past sin dwells. Many believers live below the lid and not above the lid. God wants you not living in your past mistakes, your past failings, and your past weaknesses. God wants you living above the lid in the Shekinah glory of God, between the angels, surrounded by God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Amen. So tonight's worship time is giving us about that as well. Take me to the cloud. Give me your presence, your glory. Let the angels of God be around me. The fact is, God's glory is right here around us right now. There's angels around us right now. It's just our flesh and our mind can't comprehend that and can't filter in what God is actually doing around us. God's Spirit can do it, though. We need to have revelation of who God is around us. So moving, last of all here, I want to say this. There was no external light in the Holy of Holies. No external light at all. It was totally pitch black and dark. It was layers and layers of ram skin and goat skin and I don't know what all kind of skins. They couldn't see anything. The only time there was light there is when the Shekinah glory of God came in the place, when they poured the blood of the high priest. There was a glow that came from God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and that light was seen even beyond the Holy of Holies there. Let them realize God's received the sacrifice and God is here among us. We are now called the light of the earth. Let your light so shine before men, they're going to see your good works, glorify God in heaven. That's what God wants to increase among us today. We'll have James come back to the platform to help me out here as I pray, ending this service tonight. Tonight, here as I close, I want you to just understand two main things tonight. Understand that God's a God of mercy. He won't leave us or forsake us. If you guys ever go through a valley where you sin or you backslide or you go through a time where you're cold and you're actually cynical and angry at God or angry at people, understand God changes not and still loves you. God's going to devise ways to draw you back to Himself. I found so many believers who are now cold towards God, who will not come to a church service like this, because they feel if they do that, God will condemn them, God will judge them, and God will show His anger with them. Just the opposite's true. Prodigal son shows us that God takes the ring off his finger, God takes the robe off his back, God will reclothe us, He'll forgive us, He'll hug us, He'll embrace us, He'll kill the fatted calf and pour the blood on the mercy seat all over again, and He'll take sin from us and He'll show us we are His and He is ours forevermore. Number two also, I want us to exercise mercy to one another. One thing I've seen Tree of Life Church is pretty good at doing is accepting people of all walks of life in our church services here. We don't care what folks look like, where they come from in a socioeconomic way, what race they are, what nation they come from, even what denomination they might belong to today or in the past. The main thing is we're all here to glorify and praise Jesus Christ and point people towards Him and let God sort them out. And we'll do all we can to hopefully train, equip, disciple, and see if people get cleaned up. Perhaps they need that as well. But we're here also to see God being glorified among us and let God work among the people the way he wants to. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you, O God, tonight that you are the God of mercy. That, Father God, again, your mercy is not deserved. It's not earned by our good works or our bad past. But your mercy, God, is available to every human on the face of the earth. Help us, God, be those who never let the devil lie to us. That you are not a merciful God, but you're a God of wrath, that you're a God of anger, that you're a God of a short temper, and a God who tries to find things wrong with us. Let all those lies of religion be broken, Father God, off the minds and hearts of any person tonight here who may believe that that's the kind of God you are. Help us also, God, be those who walk and live in mercy. Let us extend mercy to ourselves and extend mercy also to people around us and love them as we love ourselves. Father, I praise you, God, that your mercy is falling upon the city of Austin, upon Pflugerville and Round Rock and Hutto and Taylor and Manor and all these surrounding areas, oh God. May the mercy of God be released in greater measure, Father, in this hour and in this season. I praise you and I thank you for it. One thing the Holy Spirit also reminds me right now as I prayed that is don't even worry about getting the perfect prayer. When you're praying for your son or daughter who's got cancer of the lungs, you don't need to pray the perfect prayer. And God says, okay, you said that word right. Use that verse. Check, check. Okay, you said that. Okay, check. Know what God looks for? God looks for your compassion, your faith, your love, your purity. God sees your heart, and the God of mercy fills in the blanks. And those things you might leave out, God will fill in. I've seen God answer imperfect prayers for imperfect people and do perfect things in people's lives. Amen? Well, praise God tonight. Let's go ahead and dismiss you guys here. I'm going to let Jack go ahead, if you would. Just take this microphone here, perhaps, to dismiss us in prayer. Thanks for giving me 5 extra minutes tonight. And we're going to believe God again that you're going to have a great sleep. You're going to find blessings flow through you this week to others. And also, if you have any kind of prayer requests or questions, always come to us. We'd love to answer what we can answer and pray for what we can pray for in the church. Tomorrow night at 6, we pray upstairs for the National Day of Prayer. If you can come back for that, do it. And we're going to believe God for some real breakthroughs here through the prayers as well. God bless you.